Welcome, welcome. We're back to Masechet Sanhedrin, Perek Chelek, the fascinating 11th chapter of Masechet Sanhedrin. A lot of very, very interesting and incredible teachings of Torah. So tonight we are going to focus on a man who viewed himself as the greatest conqueror. He built the original massive empire, the biggest empire in the world. He was like the first prototype of the, I'm not going to say modern, but like, you know, the post-antiquated world, first greatest conqueror and empire builder is a man who the world calls Sennacherib. We call him Sanherib. And he builds the Assyrian Empire. And then, of course, you know, there's like the empires collapse and a new empire takes them over. And from the Assyrian Empire, we end up with the Babylonian Empire and then the Median and Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire. Eventually, that becomes the Roman Empire. And some would argue that today that was Great Britain and that's United States, whatever. But that's already a little bit, that's fanciful. But Sanherib was an extremely powerful conqueror. And as a rule, he did not fail. He didn't fail. Wherever he went, he saw and he conquered. Sanherib has only one failing in his records, in his battle records, and that's in Judea. That's the only place he failed to conquer. And we're going to learn the story of Sanherib's marching on Yerushalayim and how and why he almost succeeded, but in the end did not. And maybe there's some very important lessons for us today. Maybe. Shall we? Okay. Daf Tzadek Hei, page 95, side A. To be sure, in the previous Gemara, we analyzed a verse which is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And there we discussed a number of different journeys that this Sennacherib fellow, the Sanherib, made as he was marching on Yerushalayim. And the Gemara has a whole discussion of why we have. It doesn't seem to be the exact amount. It says 10, but it's really not 10. We learned that in great detail. So the Gemara says, okay, fine. So now that we've got to verse 32, let's continue this analysis. And the Gemara now begins to quote verse 32. Verse 32 of the 10th chapter of Isaiah opens with the words, Od hayom benov la'amod. It's a very unusual way to start a pasuk. Od hayom benov can read something like, still on this day, before the day ended. It's like, it's still day. It's still day, and he has arrived at Nov. Nov, which was known to be the settlement or city of Kohanim, in the modern city of Yerushalayim, which is much, much bigger than Yerushalayim ever was before. There are many outlying neighborhoods that have become part of what we call today the greater Jerusalem area. So, for example, many historians believe that the area of Nov, which in biblical times was a village in the hills outside of Yerushalayim, a significant distance away by horse and buggy, you know, it would take you a day to get there or half a day to get there, and certainly it was a day's walk. And today it's a 20-minute car ride. Today the neighborhood is known as Shu'afat or Ramat Shlomo. And interestingly, it is the only part of the greater Jerusalem area that has a building in today's day and age that is not made of Jerusalem stone. I don't know what this has to do with anything, but I'm just sharing with you. The modern area of Shu'afat or Ramat Shlomo, which is a Jewish neighborhood today, has a replica of 770. The Jerusalem Council met and they approved a special exception that you can build a red brick 770 in the middle of, otherwise is a sea of Jerusalem stone. Anyway, that's the area. That's the area we're talking about, according to most opinions. Others maintain that it's maybe Abu Torah, a little bit closer to Yerushalayim. It's certainly on the hills outside Yerushalayim. And it seems that during the time of Shaul HaMelech, that this was even the site in which a Beis HaMikdash of sorts had been established. It was a settlement of Kohanim, a city of Kohanim, and the Kohanim were performing the rites and the rituals which are supposed to be done in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, Mishkan, Shiloh, had become destroyed after being in what the world today calls the West Bank. We call it Yehuda and Shomron. In the city of Shiloh, there had been a Mishkan, which was made of stone and had the tapestries and the skins of the Mishkan that were draped over it. So the remnants of that Mishkan, after it was destroyed by the Philistines, after being there for 369 years, moved into the area of the Judean hills outside the city of Yerushalayim. By the way, Yerushalayim was not Yerushalayim at the time. It was not even really a settlement. There was a threshing ground, and there was a Jesuit settlement that had not been dislodged, and it was still there. There was a fellow named Aravna who owned the threshing ground on what we know today as the Temple Mount area. By the way, before we begin our study in earnest, I just want to take the opportunity to thank the Sheffer family for generously dedicating tonight's Torah class. So Roy Sheffer was a dear friend, and he used to come to the Gemara class sometimes. He was a beautiful, beautiful young man who passed away far, far too soon. And tonight's class is dedicated by his father and mother, Eliezer and Esther, and his brother Elad. May his neshama have an aliyah. And may the whole mishpacha have arichut yamim v'shalim tovot. Amen. Okay, so that's this area called Nov. And the prophet Isaiah describes the journeys of Sancheriv. And he says, Od hayom b'Nov l'amot. He still made it to Nov, and he's standing. He stands at Nov. Now remember, Nov is in the hills, on the mountains, outside of Yerushalayim. It's a distance from Yerushalayim. It's not in the city of Yerushalayim. It's not even that close to the city of Yerushalayim. It's outside Yerushalayim. But it was very important for Sancheriv to make it to Nov before the day ended. He had to get there before the day ended. So the Gemara says, okay, well, what is this about? Od hayom b'Nov l'amot. What is the meaning of this? Why did he have to get there on that day? So the Gemara tells us, Omar Rav Huna. Rav Huna expounded this verse in the following manner. He says, Oto hayom nishtayer me'avona shel Nov. He didn't necessarily come to the area of Nov. He was somewhere outside Yerushalayim. Actually, from what you're going to hear in a few moments, he probably wasn't in the area of Nov, because I don't know if they had binoculars at that time. And he seems to have a very, very good vision, good sight of the city. And I don't think that you can, in the modern era, you can do this in today's day and age. You can go to Shu'afat and you can climb on top of a building, and I don't think you're going to be able to see into the walled city. I don't think you can actually see, get a real sense of the city. So you may not even have been at Nov. It may be almost euphemistic. Maybe that's what others believe, that Nov was somewhere closer to Yerushalayim. But the point that Rav Huna makes is that what the Navi is really trying to tell us is, Od Hayom, today there is still left. There is still left me'avona shel Nov, from the sin of Nov. So a little bit of tragic Jewish history has to be shared at this point if we are to understand the Gemara. The first king of the Jewish people was anointed by the prophet Samuel. His name was Shaul, King Saul. He was from the tribe of Binyamin. He was directed to do so by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shaul was a remarkable person. And he led the people, and he galvanized them, and he put the nation together. But he had serious issues, He didn't have personal failings. He was a person who, as an individual, as his own avodat Hashem was concerned, he didn't have failings, but he failed the nation, and seems like he suffered from some kind of mental illness or delusion, and he became obsessed with his future, with people rebelling against him, and he began to imagine that his son-in-law, David HaMelech, was trying to usurp him, because David HaMelech, King David, became more popular than his father-in-law, than King Saul. And at some point, he's convinced that David is a rebel and that he has to be killed. That's the only way he's going to cement his monarchy. And if somebody rebels against the king, according to halacha, the king is allowed to kill him. The problem was David didn't rebel against anybody. And the fact that it was prophesied that David would someday become king had nothing to do with David's desire. David wasn't trying to become the king. Anyway, David HaMelech literally has to run for his life. And there's like whole stories. It's in the book of Shmuel, chapter 22, 21 and 22. David HaMelech has to take his elderly parents away from where they live because he's afraid that they are going to be harmed by King Saul. And David HaMelech, who was known by the population as a very, very loyal subject of the king and a son-in-law, shows up in the city of Nov. And he's starving. And he has people with him. And none of them have eaten. And he's penniless. And he comes to the Kohen Gadol of the day, and he asks him, he tells him, he says, what are you doing here? He recognizes David HaMelech. He says, I'm here on a secret mission. It's so secret. I don't even have anything with me. I don't even have my credit card with me. He says, I need some bread. There's a whole discussion of the bread that he ate, which was really bread that was supposed to be eaten by Kohanim. It seems that it's food from the Lechem Haponim, from the show bread. And he wants to know if he's pure and he's not pure. Are the men pure? And David HaMelech says, I need a weapon. And the Kohen Gadol says, I don't really have any weapons here. This is the Beis HaMikdash. We don't traffic in weapons. The only thing I do have, he says, is the sword of Goliath, the sword of Goliath. And they kept that to remember the miracle of David HaMelech defeating Goliath. So David HaMelech is not very happy with the sword because it's a very, very large sword, but he's a powerful warrior and he can wield the sword. So he gives him the sword and he gives him the bread. And in this whole situation, a fellow named Doeg Ho'adomi, who is another courtier of the king. He has a very prominent position. He was in charge of the king's herds. Sounds a little strange to us, but I guess if you're in charge of the herds, that meant you were like the minister of agriculture or something, or minister of I don't know, the startup nation. He was either agriculture or was raising animals. So he was like an important guy. He was an important guy and very loyal to the king. But he was a very jealous person and a person who trafficked in Lashon Hara and slander. And David HaMelech realizes later that he should have been much more careful around Doeg HaDomi. Doeg HaDomi should not have caught wind of what was going on. But he did. And David HaMelech faults himself for not being more careful, not kind of protecting his men in the situation by not allowing Doeg to see what was going on. So Doeg, in fact, does report back to Shaul HaMelech. And he says, the Kohanim are leading the rebellion against you. The Kohanim are the ones who are outfitting David HaMelech with weapons. They are the ones who are providing him with food. And Shaul HaMelech flies into a rage and he calls the Kohen Gadol and he says, what's going on over here? And Gadol says, no, we didn't do anything. I thought he came as a messenger from you. He said he was here on a mission from you. And Shaul HaMelech doesn't believe him. And he decrees that the Noavite, the Nov Kohanim should be wiped out, should be massacred, because they're leading a rebellion, sedition against the king. And nobody wants to follow him. Nobody wants to do his bidding. So in the end, he appoints Doeg himself. And Doeg carries out a terrible massacre, killing all of the Kohanim. The only Kohen who survives is Eviatar, who later joins David HaMelech and eventually becomes the Kohen Gadol. And they massacre. It's terrible. Massacre women and children. They kill the animals. It's a terrible, terrible stain, a blight on the Jewish people. And a very grave sin. Now, the primary perpetrators here are Saul, King Saul, Doeg, who A, speaks Lashon Hara, the slander against David HaMelech, but even worse, he carries out the orders of King Saul and he massacres these people. But David HaMelech considers himself guilty too. He says, I should have been more careful. So these are the people who bear guilt. And the truth is that the three are punished in different ways. But the three are punished. But the Gemara says here that there's a little bit of consequence, of punishment still left over from the people of Nov. Now we are many generations later, hundreds of years later, in the time of Chizkiyo, Hezekiah HaMelech. It's the time of Chizkiyo, and it says, Od Hayom, today there was still, till today, till this one day, there's still a cloud hanging over the Jewish people, Me'avona Shel Nov, from the sin of Nov. And the Gemara gives us some background, but before I go to the Gemara, I think I'm going to share with you the words of Rashi. So Rashi says, the business of Od Hayom B'Nov means that he made it just that day, and Ota Hayom Nishtar Me'avona Shel Nov, on that day there's still a pallor, a shadow a stain, a blight over the Jewish people from the city of massacre of the city of Nov. Only on that day, Rashi says, the bepnei avon, because of the sin, shahoyo lahem li Yisrael, which was attributed to the Jewish people, al shenergu kohanim Nov, because the kohanim of Nov were massacred. So kova hakadosh baruch hu haonesh, the Almighty established a time for punishment, ad oto hayom. It's like the statute of limitations expired that day. Till that day, they can get punished. After that day, the statute expires, they can't get punished. Which, by the way, doesn't seem to make any sense. And I'm well aware of that. I would try to make sense out of it. But on the surface, it doesn't seem to make sense. So Rashi says, until that day, v'oto yom bilvad nishtayer mizman ha'onesh. Just that day. That was the last day left where they would have to deal with this punishment. V'ilu hayonilcham b'Yerushalayim ba'oto hayom, had Sancheriv prosecuted the war against Yerushalayim on that day, hayokoyvsha, he would have captured Yerushalayim. As we're going to find out, he has 185,000 crack troops. 185,000 troops, battle ready, seasoned, and battle hardened. They would have conquered Yerushalayim. V'hochi mash makra, this then is the intimation of the verse. Od hayom, still a little bit of today. Today still. Od hayom he'emido l'sancherev al Yerushalayim bavono. That day is when he could have done something to the city of Yerushalayim. Just that day. But by tomorrow, that's already expired. The punishment has expired, and now Sancherev is not going to be able to capture Yerushalayim, which, by the way, he does not capture Yerushalayim. He has a perfect record of conquest up until this point. So there's a lot of questions about this. I mean, the two most obvious questions that we have to ask ourselves is, if somebody sins, why is there a statute of limitations? Why does it expire at a certain day? If there's a sin, there's a consequence. If there's a consequence, then it has to be carried out, however long it takes. Secondly, if God is planning to punish somebody for some kind of sin, so then does Hashem have limitations? Hashem will punish whoever he wants to punish. If a punishment is needed, the punishment's going to come. Third question is, what did the people in the time of Chizkiyahu do? What was their sin? What was the sin? That 11 generations earlier, the city of Nov was massacred by people who lived hundreds of years before? By Doeg and Edomi and his people? So now the people of Yerushalayim should suffer the brunt? It doesn't seem to make any sense. And I mean, the strangest thing of all is that it's very clear that had Sancheriv acted, he would have been successful, and because he delayed a day, that's why the people were spared. What's going on over here? But this is the straight Gemara. I'm just going to teach you the straight Gemara, and then I'm going to try to answer these questions, because it's very, very difficult to understand Gemara. Just to give you some like a recap of the Gemara. So Rashi, in his commentary in the book of Isaiah, in Sefer Yeshayahu, in the 32nd verse of the 10th chapter, Rashi says that kol haderech hazeh nislabet. This was the journey that we're going to read about soon in the Gemara, that Sancheriv pushed his army with extraordinary kind of endurance, and their goal was to get to Nov, or to get to Yerushalayim, to get to the gates of Zion by that day. Why? Because he needed to get there that day if he was to succeed. What does this mean? Let's take a look in the Gemara. So the Gemara says that the background here, the reason that Sancheriv had rushed to get to Yerushalayim, as we learned, conflating 10 days of journey into one day, and the Gemara is going to talk about that in a minute. So it says the Gemara, Omro le Kaldoi, the stargazers, the people who are able to read the heavenly signs and decipher the future, And there is such a thing. They told Sanhedrin the following. E ozlas ha'idna yecholasla. If you will make it there by this time, you will be able. Ve'iloi. And if you don't make it there by this day, lo yecholasla. Then you will not be able to capture it. So therefore, urcha the boy lesagve ba'asara yoyma. A journey that would take 10 days to be able to unfold, 10 days to be able to traverse or get through an area. Soga b'chada yema. They made the journey in one day. Now you're talking about 185,000 troops. You're talking about a lot of equipment. You know, the cannons of the day, whatever they used. And it's an enormous army, enormous amount of people. Moving an amount of people like this takes a long time. And they didn't have motor vehicles. So what would have taken usually at a normal pace, 10 days, Sanherav pushes his army and they manage to get this done in one day. And they get there before the day is out. And they're there. Odayom, still that day, and they're at Zion's gates, which is not really Nov, but they're at Zion's gate, really. I mean, if Nov is in Shu'afat, it's definitely not, it can't be, because in the story, we have a renegade Jew who stands up outside the walls of Yerushalayim and he gives this devastating speech to the people of Yerushalayim, telling them that they should surrender. And don't listen to Chizkiyo. And you can't scream from Shu'afat to Yerushalayim. Even from Abu Tor, you can't be screaming to Yerushalayim. So it almost has to be euphemistic. It can't be literal, which is the way the Gemara understands it. So he gets to Yerushalayim, and B'yei Mechada, and Kimoto Yerushalayim, when Sanherav comes to Yerushalayim, so then, Shadilei Bistriki. He piles up, so they translate this as like rugs or mattresses, padded mats. They made like a mountain of mats. And the reason they made this mountain of mats is Ad Solik, V'yosef, Me'ileve Shura. They had to be higher than, the Shura means the wall. So this was higher than the wall of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim's walls are formidable, like 10 meters high. They made this enormous mountain of mats. Sanherav climbs the top of all the mattresses and he's able to see over the wall of Yerushalayim. So much so, he raised himself to such a point, Ad Dechazye Lekuli Yerushalayim. He ends up with what you could call, I guess not a bird's eye view, but he has a lookout view. Look, from a summit, from a high point, he's able to see the city of Yerushalayim. Sees right over the walls. And Sanherav is not impressed. He's not impressed at all. Kichazir, when he saw it, and he knew what he was looking at, he was looking at the city. He wasn't looking for architecture. He wasn't looking for city planning. He was looking for military conquest. He took one look at the city, and he said, speaking from a military perspective, Izuter Beinei. It seemed very small in his eyes. He said, this is not a big deal. This is child's play. I got 185,000 troops. Omar, he said, Halaidohi Karta Yerushalayim. This is Jerusalem. This is that fabled city, Jerusalem, which everybody kind of said I would never be able to capture. So Sanherav is looking at Yerushalayim. He's not very impressed. And he says, this is Jerusalem. This is the city that Allah argishas kol Mashrise, this is what I was pushing everybody for. This is why I was rushing through a journey to get here to the city. Like I had to get here today. Allah kevashes kol medinsa. It's for this that I captured all these other provinces. Now this is like a little hard to understand. What does capturing other provinces have to do with it? So, first of all, in the Yalkut Shimoni, which has a very similar account, it says, Allah Argoshis kol mashis, so this is why I pushed everybody. And he says, Va'Allah kinoshis kol medinosi. For this, I gathered together or I rallied my whole country to go to war against Yerushalayim. But, I mean, you could understand our Gemara as saying that Yerushalayim was the ultimate goal. That Sanherav wanted to destroy Judea. The ultimate goal was Jerusalem. So everything was just part of his journey. He somehow knew that if he didn't destroy Judea, then he would never be successful. And everything that he was capturing was just to get to that point. But he says, this is like this, this was it. This is what I was, I went to war for this city. Zira. This city is smaller and weaker than all the other cities, the Kavashis, Biskoif Yode Allah, that I was able to capture with the might of my military hand. So the Gemara says, the Komenid Bereshe, he was like shaking his head, said, this is Jerusalem. This is like a joke. It's like very contemptuously. And he says, Moivil Umaisibiyadi was like waving his hand. He said, what is going on over here? This is a city. This is a challenge. this is a big deal. And he waved his hand in a disdainful way. Altur Beis Migdasha, on the mountain of the Beit HaMikdash, the Bitzion Val Ezrasa de Yerushalayim, the mountain of the Beis HaMikdash, which stood upon Yerushalayim, and the Beis HaMikdash, with the Azara, the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, which was in Yerushalayim. So I'm going to go back to Rashi on the book of Yeshayahu, just to give you a sense of what happened over here. Rashi recounts the words of the Gemara and the Yalkut Shimoni, and he says like this. Sancherev was racing to be able to get La'amod Ba'od Hayom Benov, to get to Nov, or really to Yerushalayim, within the day, before the day passes. Lefisha Amru Lo Yitzag Ninov, because the stargazers told him, Im Tilochem Ba Hayom, if you will declare war and do battle against her today, Tichbeshena, then you will capture the city. Uchisha Omad Benov, when he stood at Nov, V'ro'as Yerushalayim, and he saw Yerushalayim k'tana. He saw it being such a small city. Le'chosh le'divrei etzlagninov. He didn't take his stargazer seriously. Now, in general, we know with regard to things like stargazing that even if it's possible to tell some kind of picture of the future, it's not clear. It's not always fully accurate. So he said, they told me I have to get her. Conventional wisdom says otherwise. Conventional wisdom ordains that capturing the city is a joke. And there was nothing to rush for, and I didn't have to get here today. And he says, it's a small little city. V'hischi lahonof yode begaiva. He began to wave his hand in arrogance over the city. He says, al ir kazu, on a city like this, hirgashti kol chayol salalu, for a city like this, I put such an army together. And he tells the people, we'll break for camp, we'll spend the night, and tomorrow we're going to dismantle the city. Be a piece of cake for us. That's the way Rashi puts it. Let's take a look at Rashi's commentary here in the Gemara. So Rashi in the Gemara says like this, Saga Bechad Yema, he did these journeys, he traveled this area in one day, these are the 10 journeys that we read about in the previous episode. Shadu lay, he waved his hand, the Sancherev. Shadu lay, they prepared for him. Bistikri, so Rashi tells us that they placed underneath him tapit, which is a French word for some kind of mattress or mats. Acharo Yerushalayim kula, until he was able to see the entirety of the city. Olo, the Komenid Bereshe, he climbed up the whole mountain of mattresses, and he was shaking his head. Vaya nashdebe yode ha'idna nilchamba. And he waved his hand in a dismissive kind of way. If you look interestingly at the Mefarshim on Sefer Yeshayahu, so for example, the Metzudas David says meinif yodei aleha. He waved his hand in a dismissive way, in a scornful way. This is binokal ech b'shana, he says. And this is nothing for me. I could capture the city very, very easily. In the Radak, he says, he wondered to himself, why did I push myself so hard? Why did we push to get here today? The city is nothing. And he said he waved his hand, ka'adam ha'mevaz ha'davar, as if a person who wishes to scorn something. It's an act of scorn. And he says, much, much more difficult cities were captured by me. And this is a, there's no reason to do battle. So going back to the Gemara, and again, we're just covering the Gemara. We're not really talking about the Pshat and trying to understand the deeper meaning here, but just the straightforward meaning of what the Gemara says. But they're here. They're here, and they're initially ready to do battle. So the Gemara says, Omri nishri ba yada ha'idna. Should we set our hands against the city? Should we attack? Amar lahu, he turns around to them, and he says to his soldiers, to me hiso, you astonish me. What? And according to another version, you're tired out now. Rashi says, to me hisu, tomahu lahaskala yem. He said, he was like astonished. Do you want to go to battle today? We just did 10 days worth of travel in one day. You want to go to battle when you're weak? You want to go to battle when you're exhausted? It makes no sense. So why would you start today? Mishum chulsha d'orcha, from the being tired out in the way. And then Rashi says there is another way to understand this. Lashon acheres, to mihisu is from the term of nisyayagtem. You are already tired. And so now is not the time for us to go to battle. So whether he was astonished that they even wanted to go to battle, whether he was commenting on their state of or lack of readiness, he said, why would you go to battle today? It makes no sense. We're going to get a good night's sleep. We're going to be well rested. We'll have a good breakfast in the morning. And then we'll go to war. And then we're going to be successful. He says, Nishra beyada ha'idna. They wanted to set their hand against Yerushalayim. He says, I don't understand. L'machor, aisili kol chad v'chad minaychu, gulme hereg minei. Tomorrow, you'll each bring me a piece of the wall. As if to indicate there are loose stones in the wall. There was less than 185,000 stones in the wall. He says, if everybody brings one brick from the wall, the walls are gone. It's almost like a euphemism. He said, like, this is like we could dismantle this by hand. There's nothing here. Rashi says, what does he mean when he says you can dismantle it by hand? So Rashi says, gulme hereg, chaticha shel choyma, a piece of a wall, lashon Parsi in Persian. Evan re'ua, loose stones min ha'choyma, ubabika, if you have loose stones in a wall, or in a plane, it says a few loose stones. You'll take the stones, we'll dismantle this, 1, 2, 3. So what happened? Well, the conventional wisdom dictated that tomorrow there was going to be a full capture. It was going to be one of the easiest battles that Sancheriv had ever prosecuted, one of the easiest conquests of his career. But it didn't work out that way. Because, vayhi balailahu, and so it was on that night, which, by the way, was the night of Pesach. V'yotza malach Hashem, an angel of God, went out. V'yach b'machane Asher, he smote in the camp of Asher, Meya u'shmeinim v'chamisha elef, 185,000 soldiers. They were just all dead. V'yashkimu b'beker, so it seems there was more than 185 because there was 185 casualties. They woke up in the morning. There are thousands and thousands of corpses. There isn't hardly a living soldier amongst them. That's the story of Sancheriv, the conquerors, great failure. That's the story. Okay. So this is not exactly what it says in the Pasuk. It just says, the Navi Yeshayahu says, he will come, he'll be at Noiv, he'll wave his hand against Har HaBayis, against the Temple Mount of Tzion, against Givat Yerushalayim, the bluffs or hills of Yerushalayim. That's all the Pasuk says. And it says that the prophet said, Hashem is going to take care of everything and the army would be stopped. This is what Yeshayahu HaNavi said. And then in chapter 11, we start talking about Yeshayahu HaNavi begins with a futuristic vision of the coming of Mashiach. A shoot will come forth from the trunk of Yishai, and so on and so forth. But the Gemara seems to read into this. The Gemara reads into this that he had to get there that day, and if he only would have done battle that day, he would have been successful. But because he didn't do battle that day, that's why a great miracle happened. What is going on here? What is this?
Isn't there a miracle that he traveled 10 days in one day?
I don't know if it was a miracle or just it was a feat. He tried very, very hard. We learned in the previous episode. He pushed himself.
Okay, it sounds like Hashem got him there to wreak havoc on Jerusalem.
But if Hashem got him there to wreak havoc on Jerusalem, so if Hashem wanted to have a wrought on Jerusalem, why wouldn't it happen the next day? Like, Hashem doesn't have a statute of limitations that expires. So if Hashem brought him there to destroy Yerushalayim,
and then he had the choice, and he chose not to.
So let's think this through. You're saying that Hashem brought him to destroy Yerushalayim, but it was Sancheriv's choice whether
there was a judgment due. On Jerusalem,
but what does that mean? I know the Gemara says that. Yeah. Well, how does that make any sense? A judgment is due because a sin was committed, so there has to be a consequence. But because Sancheriv was lazy or arrogant, that's why the people are spared? That doesn't seem to make sense. It seems unfair. Either the punishment is due or the punishment is not due. If the punishment is due, then it's due. If it's not due, it's not due.
It seems maybe reaching a little bit, but to me, first look, there's a strong similarity between Pharaoh and the plagues. And Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. He couldn't, you know, do what he was supposed to. And this guy had the same thing. Like, he had the chance to do
so,
it.
So you're saying that God ordains that Sancheriv should make the right choice for us.
Jerusalem was spared. To get there. Like, so, let him take 10 days, he would have missed the opportunity.
Exactly. So then why did he have to get there altogether? He gets there, but he doesn't do what he has to. The whole thing does not seem to make sense.
I'll listen. Go.
this was driving me crazy. I'm trying to understand this. That's what I spent most of my day on, trying to figure this out. Like, first of all, what was the sin? What did the Jewish people do to sin? It says that David HaMelech was held culpable, and that's almost like unfair, because what did he do? He wasn't careful around dog, but you know, when you're a very righteous person, every little thing you do, you have to pay a price for. Okay. Right, like Yitzi is saying online, Harbe Shluchan Lamakim, Hashem has many ways, so if it's not Sancheriv, it's somebody else. I mean, if there's something has to happen, it's going to happen. What did people do wrong? The people didn't do anything wrong.
Didn't they slaughter the Kohanim?
They slaughtered the Kohanim? This Kohanim was slaughtered in the time when David HaMelech was a young man. This is Doeg HaAdomi. So Doeg HaAdomi does this terrible crime. And Doeg HaAdomi gets punished, as he should have been. And Shaul HaMelech pays with his life, as he should have. And David HaMelech suffers consequences. And we'll learn about that in the next episode. What did the people do? Even if they were the people of that time, what did they do? So this is a big discussion. There's a commentary that was written on the Yitzi is saying, I'm saying there's a Bechira and that there isn't a Bechira for a monarch in the same, it's not even a question of whether there's a Bechira. The bigger question here is like who's Bechira? Who's freedom of choice? The freedom of choice that Sancheriv, Sennacherib is a horrible guy. He's a mass murderer. That's what he is. He's a heartless, cruel, miserable individual who massacres probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in his bloodlust, in his desire for global domination and conquest. There's nothing righteous about it. He's not a good guy. All right, so let's talk about what the Mefarshim say. And by the way, I'm going to tell you that none of the things that the Mefarshim say actually kind of made sense to me at once, like explain this to once. When I put together what all the different Mefarshim say through a certain perspective, you'll see that something kind of starts to emerge of it. Rabbi Yishayo Pinto, who was a nephew of Reb Chaim Vital, going back to the 15th century now, he lost a son. His son was only 24 years old, Rachman Hashem, when he died. And he was so grief-stricken that in order to comfort himself, he immersed himself in the stories of the Talmud, and he wrote commentary on what is known as the Ein Yaakov. The Ein Yaakov was a collection of the stories of the Gemara, and he is called the Pirush Harif, or known as the Ri'af, Rabbeinu Yishayahu Pinto, who wrote this commentary. So the Ri'af asks exactly this question. Ri'af says, what was the sin of the people? David HaMelech is found guilty? Okay, David HaMelech is punished. Doeg, fine. Shaul, fine. What do people do? And he gives a very unusual answer. He says that the people should have put up a protest. Why did the people allow this? The fact that the people stood by and allowed this to happen means that there was some guilt upon them as well. And I think this has to be explained a little bit. When a king says something, you know, the people can't really stop the king. But if you look at the story, Shaul HaMelech initially gives an order, and they don't follow. People say, no, we're not going to kill the Kohanim. We can't do that. And Doeg is the one who does it. So I think the pshat is like this. I think that at the end of the day, even a monarch needs what we call political capital. You cannot do something which the population will absolutely not accept. We see that in modern day governments, that if a political leader has no political capital, if an entire population turns against any particular system of governance, then it collapses. You can't push water uphill. I mean, you could be a thug, you can be a dictatorship, and you're just an evil empire. But a real monarchy, where there's supposed to be benevolence and good feelings between the king and the people, a normal republic, cannot survive if there's no political capital. And if it would have been out of the question from the people, the people would not have countenanced this, Shaul HaMelech couldn't have done it. The only reason he could do it was because it wasn't anathema. It wasn't entirely beyond the possibility. And in this way, they play a role of some guilt, which, by the way, I still think needs to be further explained. You have a question or a comment?
The fact that people can only be punished for 3 or 4 generations.
Very good question. It's a very good question. Shmuel is asking a very good question. It says, "V'nake lo yanake," is al shileishim v'alribei, that the punishment only goes 3 or 4 generations. So if it only goes 3 or 4 generations, this is like 10 generations later. And I mean, who says they're the same people? Populations shift and move around. Shaul HaMelech is from the people of Binyamin. David is from the people of Yehuda. I mean, it's kind of the same people, but is everybody there is a descendant of the people who were there before him and so many generations before? What does it even mean? But that's what the Riaf says. Let's try to listen to some different ideas and see how it comes together. The Maharal of Prague says something very, very interesting. And I want to humbly suggest that if you put the Riaf's words together with the words of the Maharal of Prague, both add credibility and it comes together with greater clarity. Maharal of Prague says the following. By killing the Kohanim at Nov, this is not simply a question of mass murder, which is, by the way, a terrible thing. It's not simply a question of killing a lot of people. But ultimately, it was a question of killing the Kohanim at Nov. In different words. If there is a tribe of people who lead a rebellion against the king, so what does the law say? If there's a tribe of people who lead a rebellion against the king, a city of people who lead a rebellion against the monarch, what is the halacha? Yeah, halacha is execution. That is the law. You're not allowed to rebel against the king. But it's not just a question of people being rebellious here. By killing all of the Kohanim, what happens here is that mevatlin avodas beis elokeinu. What happened is they effectively stopped the service in the Beit HaMikdash. It wasn't just a question of killing people. It ground Beit HaMikdash services to a halt because there were no Kohanim to serve in the Beit HaMikdash. And he says, Ve'inyin zeh nishtayer. This lack of consideration and care and devotion to the Beis HaMikdash was a continuous issue and a problem. People didn't care enough about the Beis HaMikdash. That's a problem. Jewish people are supposed to care about the Beis HaMikdash. And because they didn't care enough about the Beis HaMikdash, kimat nechirav Yerushalayim. They almost lost Yerushalayim and they almost lost the Beis HaMikdash. And the Maharal explains, ki kasher harog noiv beir koyanim, when they killed the Kohanim in the city of Nov. Nida, what's clear here, what you can see here is sheyesh tzad bechina b'Yisrael, there's a dimension amongst the nation of Israel, she'ein dveikim kol kach bebeis elokeinu, that they do not cleave with enough devotion to the house of Hashem. That's a very big problem. U'mishum kach ha'yiroh she'yir nechrov. Because of this, because they didn't love the Beis HaMikdash enough, because they weren't devoted enough to the Beis HaMikdash, they were worthy of losing the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why he says that that day there was still something left over from the city of Nov. So this is like a little bit of a different picture now. It's not just a question of there was people murdered and the rest of the nation didn't push back. Shaul HaMelech knew that even if he would kill the city of Kohanim, which would necessarily mean that the Beis HaMikdash services of the day would be ground to a halt, Shaul HaMelech knew he can get away with that. He knew that there would not be enough pushback from the people. He effectively destroyed the Beis HaMikdash for all practical purposes. That's a problem. That's a problem. So very interestingly, I shared this a couple of days ago. When we talk about the Birchat HaMazon, so the halacha says that we have to mention Malchut Beit David, and we have to mention in our Birchat HaMazon. And he says you have to say the idea of Malchut Beit David Mishichecha. So the question is, why is it necessary when we're talking about Yerushalayim or Eretz Yisrael, why do we have to mention the idea of Malchus Beis David Mishichecha, the idea of David HaMelech, your anointed one? Like, what's the connection to Birchat HaMazon? So the Bet Yosef says that the Rambam himself deals with this in the second chapter of Hilchos Brachos. And the Rambam himself says, Ein Nechama Gemura Elo bechazaras Malchus Beis David, that we don't have real comfort and consolation until the house of David is restored to us. So essentially, if you're talking about the concept of Eretz Yisrael and restoration, you need to have Malchus Beis David. But then the Bet Yosef quotes the Shibboleth HaLeket, and I shared this a couple of days ago in a class, who says in the name of his brother, Rabbeinu Binyamin, and he says that it's actually, what's going on here is that there are three elements that the Jewish people need to be committed to. One is Malchut Shemayim, one is accepting the sovereignty of God. One is Malchut Beit David, one is accepting the sovereignty of the Davidic monarchy. And one is Beit HaMikdash. And these are three things that the Jewish people must accept the sovereignty upon if they are to serve Hashem properly. And he cites the Medrash in the Sefer Shmuel that says on the day that the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom and they turned their backs on Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash, it says that their sin was they denied three things. They denied HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they denied God's sovereignty, they denied the idea of Beis HaMikdash, and they denied the idea of Malchus Beis David. And citing the Shibboleth HaLeket, the Bet Yosef explains the three blessings in the Shmoneh Esrei of Mishanu Miftach LaTzadikim, Al Tzadikim V'Al HaChasidim. And he says that blessing is talking about accepting upon yourself Malchut Shemayim. The blessing of Uvenei Yerushalayim speaks about the city of David, the building, rebuilding of sitting at Chisei David Avdecha, the throne of David being reestablished. And then there's the idea of a Tzemach David Avdecha Meheres HaTzmiach, which refers to the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And he says that all of these three things, because that's the symbol of Mashiach, who rebuilds the Beis HaMikdash, all of these things are critically important to our yearning. If we don't yearn, if we don't accept upon ourselves the sovereignty of Hashem, if we don't accept upon ourselves the idea that David HaMelech is the anointed one from Hashem, and if we don't accept upon ourselves the concept of the Beis HaMikdash, then we're deficient. So it has to be found in the Birchat HaMazon, and has to be found in our daily Shmoneh Esrei. So think about this. What is the idea here? The idea here is we have to value the Beis HaMikdash. We have to feel a yearning for the Beis HaMikdash. Incidentally, the Rebbe emphasized many, many times that during these 3 weeks that we should make a point. Yitzi wants to know, why is the Beis HaMikdash not Malchus Shemayim? Because it isn't. Because Yitzi, there are thousands of Yidden who are devoted to learning Torah and performing mitzvahs, and they don't yearn for a Beis HaMikdash. And they're not learning Hilchos Beis HaBechira during this time of the year, and they're not thinking about the Beis HaMikdash, and they have no clue what the Beis HaMikdash looked like, and it doesn't mean anything to them. And it's a matter of fact that they feel that they accept upon themselves the yoke of heaven, but a Beis HaMikdash they're quite comfortable without. As tragically, a famous Rosh Hashiva said, we live 2,000 years without a Beis HaMikdash, we could live another 2,000 years, Rahman al-Islam. That's actually the words that he said publicly. So it's possible to be so busy serving Hashem and forget about Hashem's house. God forbid. Whereas they used to say that a person could learn Torah and forget that there is a Notein HaTorah, that there is actually God who gave the Torah. In other words, the people didn't value Beis HaMikdash service enough. And that was something that they still suffered from later on. So it's not a question really of being punished for that sin then. The way the Maharal of Prague puts it, it's because there was a stain from the time of Nov. And because they didn't have this value of the Beis HaMikdash, because they didn't appreciate the Beis HaMikdash, therefore they were susceptible to losing the Beis HaMikdash. If you don't value it, if you don't appreciate it, you don't get to keep it. That seems to be the teaching here. That seems to be the upshot.
Because he missed the day.
This doesn't answer the bigger question then. So what happened with the day? It answers maybe what the sin was. So and the next day? How does that work? So the Ben Ish Chai, the Ben Yehoyada, says a fascinating thing. He says, you know what? Before we go to the Ben Ish Chai, I want to share with you the words of the Sanhedria Ketana. The Sanhedrin Ketana says that ultimately the Jewish people were guilty for what happened. Why were they guilty for what happened? They were guilty because they weren't supposed to have a king. Shmuel HaMelech, Shmuel HaNavi was ruling over them. They said, no, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And Shmuel said, this is not a good idea. And God says, don't worry. It's not you they're after me. But if they want a king to be like everybody else, so be it. So they got a king. And what was the result of that king? The result of that king was the disaster that unfolded in Nov. Because he wanted to be just like everybody else. Now, what really is the purpose of a king? The purpose of a king, ultimately, is that according to the Torah perspectives, same Tosim Alecha Melech is that the king is supposed to elevate the people spiritually, that the king is supposed to galvanize the people spiritually. Unfortunately, Shaul HaMelech did not galvanize the people spiritually. In fact, he became the source of one of the greatest blights on the Jewish people, the massacre at Nov. So which monarch fixes this? Which monarch reverses the effects of the Jewish people's sin in seeking a monarchy like all the other nations? In the previous episodes in this series, we learned that Chizkiyahu HaMelech had an enormous influence on the everyday people of Judea, such as that they became devoted to Torah study, to the point that there was money to be made and nobody who was ready to make it. There was fields left with produce that nobody harvested. Why? They had enough to live. They went to learn. They wanted to learn Torah. That's what they wanted to focus on. And because they wanted to learn Torah, because that's what they wanted to focus on, it didn't matter to them. So Chizkiyahu HaMelech is the one who undoes this. And the climax of Chizkiyahu's influence on the people takes place that night. Because Chizkiyahu instills within them, even though he's deathly ill, a sense of trust in Hashem. And they continue to rely on God. They rely entirely on God. In other words, the nation evolves into the kind of nation they should have become on that Pesach night. And once they become the kind of nation they should have come, then nobody can touch them. So they didn't reach, that doesn't reach fruition until that night. Once that night happens, everything changes. Now I'll share with you what the Ben Yehuda says. We'll try to sew this all up together. Ben Yehuda says that the Jewish people were not deserving of a deliverance such as they had. They were deserving. They should have been routed from the land and exiled, and at some point they might have come back. But they didn't deserve to have this massive miracle, which until today, incidentally, it is known in the history books. Sennacherib's wars are not a secret. They're part of history. And we know that his campaign against Jerusalem failed. And there is a record of something that happened that nobody could figure out. Nobody knows what happened. But he was there with 185,000 troops, and they didn't go anywhere. And then they fled. Nothing worked. So it's not clear to the world historians what happened. This is our story. Our story is that Hashem smote them. That's an unbelievable miracle. And Hashem simply neutralized an entire army in one night, in one moment. So the Ben Yehuda says, that night, the Jewish people were under such duress, under what he calls such pressure and such suffering, that they were elevated through it and they became worthy of the miracle. Now, if you put all of this together, a picture starts to emerge as to what happened over here. But in order to, here's the ether that's going to tie it all together. So there's an incredible rumination from the Rebbe. It's an edited rumination. It's found in the 31st volume of Likutei Sichos. It's in Chelek Lamed Aleph. It's on Purim. It's found on page 170. I'm going to share with you just the gist of this. The Rebbe cites the famous Gemara in Maseches Megillah on Daf Yud Beis. The Gemara says, "Mipnei man ischayv usaneim shal Yisrael sheba'osi hadar kaloya." Why did the Jewish people deserve to be wiped out in the generation of Purim? That's like a very heavy punishment. And the Gemara says, "Mipnei shenenu misudase shalaisi harasha," because they benefited. They enjoyed the feast, the royal feast of that wicked person. It refers to Achashverosh. So the Gemara says, okay, that works for the people of Shushan. What about the rest of world Jewry? And the answer there is, Mipnei sheishtachav letzelem, because they prostrated themselves to an idol. So if you think about what the Gemara says, the Gemara doesn't say, what? They ate non-kosher food? How could that be a reason for Jewish genocide? I mean, it's a sin. But for this, a whole nation should be destroyed? The Jewish nation should be annihilated because they ate non-kosher food? It doesn't seem to make any sense. The Gemara doesn't ask that. The Gemara just says, what about everybody else? As if, oh, non-kosher food. Yeah, that makes sense. You'd be annihilated for non-kosher food. And then the Gemara gives an answer, and the answer is idolatry. So why is that acceptable? I mean, okay, you shouldn't enjoy that food. And they weren't forced. It says, nenu, they enjoyed it. They chose it. Like the Mefarshim say, that Achashverosh had kosher food available. TV dinners. And then he had carving stations and the most amazing food going on. And he's like, Haman said, you wait and see. You'll see. And Haman wasn't wrong. But Mordechai said, don't go to begin with. Had they not gone, they wouldn't have had problems. You put yourself in that situation and they became enticed. And by the way, there was all kinds of other little sinful things, little night activities along the way. Once they started eating, they started drinking, and they started doing all kinds of other things. So they chose to do this. They enjoyed themselves materially. Okay, but that's not a reason to be annihilated. What's the pshat? So the Rebbe suggests something incredible. He says there's a famous teaching of our sages in which the Caesar asks Rabbi Yehoshua, how do the Jewish people survive? Rabbi Yeshua acknowledges that we are like a solitary wolf amongst 70 hungry wolves. And today it's not so hard to imagine this. You can see it today. A solitary sheep amongst 70 hungry wolves. What's the answer? Rabbi Yeshua said the answer is, Godel Haroya, there's a great shepherd. And the shepherd can defend the sheep. HaKadosh Baruch Hu defends the Jewish people. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem saves us, Hashem guards us. In other words, the fact that we are able to exist amongst the nations who have baleful intent towards the Jewish people is nothing short of miraculous. The continued existence of the Jewish people is, in fact, a miracle. And naturally speaking, there is no explanation for our continued existence. No other nation has been so persecuted. No other nation has been so hated. No other nation has been killed so often. So how are we still here? All the ancient nations are gone. And only the Jewish people are still here, speaking the same language, eating the same foods, doing the same things. How is that possible? As Mark Twain himself wrote, what is the secret of the Jews' survival? The Babylonians, the Assyrians, they filled the world with the sounds and of their splendor, and then they faded into the dustbin of history. But the Jew, he's like immortal. He's still here. How does this happen? And the answer is, it's a miracle. They say that Louis XVI once asked Pascal if he has any proof that God exists. And without batting an eyelash, Pascal said to Louis XVI, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." The Rebbe says an amazing thing. Why did they go to Achashverosh's party? Like, what was the rationale, the rhyme and reason? This is like observant Jews. It was on Shabbat, and they were using vessels in the Beis HaMikdash. Why did they go to Achashverosh's party? Because they said, we're living in his country. He's our protector. And we have to do what is necessary to survive. If the king says you go to the party, you go to the party. In other words, when do we merit to have miraculous protection? When do we have this miraculous protection? And the 70 wolves can't get to us. That's kasher hanogosim ubehesim lezeh. When we lead our lives in consonance with that idea, then we are the recipients of that largess, of that divine generosity, of that divine protection. Soimchen ala kodesh baruch hu. When you rely on God, sheyatzilim v'yishmerim, we're studying Torah and performing mitzvahs, and we're knowing that God enables us to be saved, so then we know we're going to be fine. Aval kishahem minagdim l'shmir zu. When we say, no, we're not going to survive because God's going to save us. We're going to survive because America's going to save us. The EU is going to save us. Because the world, the West is going to save us. That's why you think you're getting saved. Okay, have it your way. Knock yourself out. If you think the ze'evim, the wolves, are going to save you, if you're relying now on natural forces, well, in that case, Hashem says, okay, you can go it alone. And because they went to delight in that meal, and because they went to do what they shouldn't have done, why? Because they believed that that's how they would have safety and security, that's how they'd have protection, that's exactly why they ended up in this terrible situation. So let's, and there's much more, it's a remarkable rumination. But let's go back to our Gemara here. So what happened? What happened? The Jewish people were in the path of Sancheriv. Sancheriv is a ruthless conqueror. When he conquered nation after nation, and by the way, displaced them all so that they shouldn't have these indigenous feelings of jingoism and patriotism and rise up against them, he displaced all the populations. He took the people of Egypt, he moved them to Iraq. He took the people of Iraq and he moved them to Syria. He took the people of Syria, moved them to Persia. None of the peoples living in that area are the original peoples. He mixed up the entire population. So, nobody stood before Sancheriv. So what was the problem? The problem was that the Babylonians sinned, that the Akkadians sinned, that the Sumerians sinned, that the Phoenicians sinned, the Egyptians sinned. No, that's nature. Nature is that there's a mighty king. He builds a mighty army, a fighting machine, and he went on a warpath, and he wanted to conquer the world, and he did. It's not like, gee, how did Sancheriv conquer those people? How? He had better soldiers, highly motivated, and he was better equipped. And he smashed them. That's how there was not like miracles. Look at the miraculous victories of Sancheriv. No, it wasn't miraculous victories. The victories of Sancheriv made perfect sense. There was no surprises. It's like if the United States would declare war on Canada, it wouldn't be a surprise if the United States won the war. We say, wow, Canada must have sinned. In fact, If we didn't have the United States to the south of us, we would probably be speaking Russian about the six decades ago. Right? That's a mighty army. We don't have a mighty army. I mean, we in Canada. My point is that the fact that Sanherib defeated the armies that he defeated was not because of the sins of the other nations. So in that case, why shouldn't he have defeated Jerusalem? Why shouldn't he have? And the answer is he should have. So why didn't he? Because the Jewish people were deserving of Hashem's miracle. So till that day, had Sanherib come, had he attacked Yerushalayim immediately, we didn't stand a chance. We didn't have that extra divine protection. Why? Because we were still under the shadow of Nov. What was the shadow of Nov? The shadow of Nov was we didn't revere the Beis HaMikdash enough. Very interestingly, some of the Mefarshim say it was Dafke Erev Pesach. Why? Because Erev Pesach is when you need all the Kohanim to be in the Beis HaMikdash. Because everybody has to bring a Korban Pesach. We didn't value the Beis HaMikdash enough. But after Sanherib came, and he laid siege on Yerushalayim, and he mocked the people, and he said, tomorrow you're all finished. You can surrender now. If you want, surrender now. But if it's tomorrow, not a single one of you will be left. And what did the Jewish people say? They said, we stand with our king. Hashem will protect us. They said the Beis HaMikdash is not going anywhere. We're not going to leave here, surrender, and abandon the Beis HaMikdash. We will stay right here with the Beis HaMikdash and fight till the last drop of blood. Hashem will save the Beis HaMikdash. When the Jewish people were ready to defend the Beis HaMikdash, when they were not able, or I shouldn't say able, when they were not willing to give in to the pressures, now it's a different Jewish people. Now they have miracles. And so one of the greatest miracles of all time unfolds, and 185,000 soldiers are simply gone like that. That's the pshat in the Gemara.
It was Erev Pesach.
It's Leil Shimurim. Now the Gemara starts to make sense. It's not a question of punishment. Hashem's going to punish because people then didn't put up enough of a hue and a cry. That's where you should get punished today. This is the remnants of the sin of Nov. You want to know what the sin of Nov was? The sin of Nov was not simply that there was a massacre. The sin of Nov was lack of care and consideration for the Beis HaMikdash. That was the issue, like the Maharal says. And Shaul HaMelech had the political capital to pull that off. But when the Jewish people demonstrated otherwise, then indeed they merited Hashem's special miracles. And that, my dear friends, is the story of the conqueror who couldn't. And Yerushalayim that remained uncaptured. And I think that there's a very important lesson for us in today's day and age. I think that if we, the Jewish people, will remain loyal to Hashem and His Torah, and if we know that we will survive because Hashem says we will survive, because know that Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker, as long as we remain committed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and as long as we identify as Jewish people should identify by virtue of the Torah, and we know that we have to do what we have to do, but at the same time, we do not place our security and our safety and our future and our hope in the hands of nobility or governments or any other real politic bodies, but instead we know that Hashem is going to save us, then we merit to have Hashem's delivery. So it was then, with Hashem's help, so it will be today, and hopefully we will merit the Mirtz Hashem, that not only will we be saved, Mirtz Hashem, and Yerushalayim will be safe, our hostages will come home, Eretz Yisrael will be safe, and we will merit the ultimate deliverance to the coming of Mashiach, b'mehera u'b'yameinu. Amen. Shekoyach. Thank you for joining.